Corinthians chapter number 11. This one's on, and I'm assuming the other one is. You should 2 Corinthians 11, Acts 14. Are you getting any kind of signal? You are? Okay, good. And I think Dan is, any luck on Pal Talk? Okay. Dan is still trying to get the internet all working and everything, but we do, Ken has got the recording going, so we're good there. You want to get Acts chapter 14, and then you want to get 2 Corinthians 11. Acts 14 and 2 Corinthians 11. What we've been talking about the last several weeks during the Sunday school class is a continuation of a question that had come up a few weeks ago with regard to how is it the adversary operates today in the dispensation of grace. And we have been focusing on especially the tactics, the threefold tactics of the adversary. Who remembers what the threefold tactics of the adversary are? Okay, number one is a straight-out attack against the message to say that the message is not valid. So then what was the second one? Attack the messenger. We're going to look briefly at that. And then what was the third one? To discredit the messenger, either in his own eyes or the eyes of the audience. And the goal of all three of these, frankly, is just to get the believer to be silent about what he or she have come to understand about their identity in Christ and about what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace. That's the objective to all three of these. And it's not so much that Satan only tries, you know, one attack number one or attack number two. It's a combination of these things. So we spent two or three weeks looking at some details about how it is that he attacks the message. And so what I want to do briefly this morning is look at the actual attack against the messenger. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because this one's just pretty obvious. This is just flat out physical attacks against the messenger. Okay? So if you'll look at, look with me to Acts chapter number 14 here. Acts chapter 14. And watch what happens at verse 19. Acts 14:19 says this, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." Now that's a pretty direct attack, right? That's just a plain outright attack against the messenger. And let's have a word of prayer as we continue this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we pray and ask that as we study your word during this Sunday school session here, that even though we today are not necessarily under physical attack, the day could certainly come that that would happen here in our country. But Father, help us to be aware that these kinds of physical attacks are clearly going on throughout other places in the world, to those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And pray that your word would equip us so that we could see what these things are and that we would not be discouraged by them, but rather that we would be emboldened by them, realizing that the source of them is because of the things that we teach and believe and hold true and dear. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. When you're here in Acts chapter 14, you want to remember that this is Paul's first apostolic journey. So this is kind of like his welcome to the ministry, so to speak. In Acts chapter 13 is when he is sent out from Antioch, and then he's having quite a good impact during the first part of his travel and so forth. But you can see that that's just an all-out, just frontal assault against what he is preaching. And you'll notice who it was that was behind this. Verse 19, it says, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." You're going to find when you read through the book of Acts that the group that predominantly persecuted the Apostle Paul and sought to shut him down were the unbelieving Jews. And they would oftentimes go with me over to chapter 17 this time. Look over to chapter 17 this time in verse 5. Chapter 17, now verse 5 it says, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort." Dads, if that's the kind of guy your daughter brings home to supper, you probably want to counsel her differently, okay? But, right? It says, yes, don't. But you can see what happens. It says, "The Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered the company, and set all the city on an uproar. What I want you to see, it's the Jews that are stirring up the pot against the truth. And if you'll turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians now. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. 1 Thessalonians, yeah, go ahead. It's unbelieving Jews, yes, which would be certainly the religious guys that are opposing what Paul's preaching. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Leaders of the synagogues, various things like that. Any of the religious Jews that were opposing what Paul was preaching, and they're stirring up, in that case, unsaved Gentiles against Paul. Well, look at the interesting comment that Paul makes in 1 Thessalonians 2. I'm going to start at verse 14. He says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye," now the ye there, that's the Thessalonians, "also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they," the "they" is the believing remnant of Israel, "they have of the Jews." So the believing remnant in Israel were suffering at the hand of their own people who didn't believe. Now notice what Paul comments about the Jews here. Verse 15, "who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sin alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." That's a description that God, the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul makes against the unbelieving Jews during the period of Acts. That's a pretty, pretty serious indictment right there. You see that? They not only... look at the sequence here, verse 15, "who both killed the Lord Jesus." Okay, so there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and his crucifixion. See that? "And their own prophets." So they stoned Stephen. Okay, they're still rejecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the little flock, and have persecuted us. Now they're rejecting the offer that God sends to Israel through Paul, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us, Paul, that is Paul there, to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So they not only rejected the offer of Christ to them through the ministry of Christ, then they reject the offer of the Holy Spirit in the little flock, and now when Israel falls and salvation is sent to the Gentiles through Paul, now they're rejecting what Paul's preaching. So they're just constantly opposing. What I want you to see here is that during the period of Acts, that the predominant group that was opposing the Apostle Paul's ministry, frankly, it was these unbelieving Jews. Okay? Now go with me if you... Yes, Joseph, go ahead. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah, the question is this. I don't know if the microphone picked it up, and it's a real thoughtful question. That these verses clearly are speaking about unsaved Jews who were opposing the Apostle Paul. But what about, did any of the Jews who became part of a little flock, is there any indication that some of them actually at some point began to stand against and oppose Paul's ministry? That's your question, right? And the answer is absolutely yes. Now, these particular references are not to that group. But when you go over, for example, look with me over to the book of Acts chapter 22 here. Look over to Acts, make it 21, I'm sorry, Acts 21. This is Paul's trip back to Jerusalem. This is after his third apostolic journey. And he goes, look at verse 18, Acts 21, 18, it says, "And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present." Now that James there is the James who is the head of the Jerusalem church, the group of believers. Not members of the body of Christ, members of the Jewish group. believing Jews. Okay? That's that James right there. That's what it appears to be. Yeah, and this is probably the James who wrote the book of James. Okay? There's some discussion about that, and sometimes it's hard to figure out, but that's who that James is right there. He's clearly the leader of the Jewish church in Jerusalem. I want you to hold that verse there and go with me to the book of Galatians chapter 2 here. Go to Galatians chapter number 2 here. This is going to be the same James over here in Galatians 2. Look over to Galatians 2 and look at verse 9. See where it says, "And when James, Cephas and John." That's the same James there. All right? So hold Galatians 2 and then come back with me to Acts 21. So look back at Acts 21 now. So you can see that Paul goes in at verse 18. "The day following, Paul went in with us, and to James and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry." By this point, Paul has got an extensive ministry out among the Gentiles. One man's impact out there is just massive out among the Gentiles. This is quite an impact that has been happening. But watch James's and their response to Paul's disclosing about the impact he's had among the Gentiles. "And when they heard it, they glorified God and said unto them, Thou seest, brethren, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of what?" Look at that. They say, "Oh, Paul, we're real glad to hear about what you did about the Gentiles, but let's talk about the Jews and the law." They completely... Anyway, that's just amazing. The indication is they're not impressed at all with Paul's ministry among the Gentiles. Go ahead. I'm saying his half-brother. I didn't say it was for sure. I said indication that it does appear to be. Yes, his half-brother. Okay, because that's all he has, half-brothers and half-sisters, right? Okay. So at any rate, they say at the end of verse 20, it says, "Thou seest, brethren, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come," and so forth. So they basically tell Paul, "We want you to get involved with this vow," and so forth. So the point is, yes, there's clearly some opposition from the Jews who truly believed Christ was the Messiah, knew He died for their sins, waiting for His second coming and so forth. They were part of the little flock, but when the program changed and Paul goes out there among the Gentiles, now they become envious. And they're clearly opposing Paul here. Okay, so you're exactly right. Now watch, you can see that there in that context, right? Now go to Galatians. We're going to read the account in Galatians. The one in Galatians actually happens before this account we just read in Acts 21. The one in Galatians happens after Acts 15. So Acts 15, Acts 16, along in there. So watch what happens over here. We're in Galatians chapter 2 this time. Watch this. You'll remember in Galatians chapter 2 that they give to Paul the right hands of fellowship, right? Look over to Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. "When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen and enter the circumcision." That's pretty clear, right? This is before Acts 21. Yes, this is around Acts 16. End of Acts 15, Acts 16. Okay? What he does there in Acts 21, and there's some puzzling things about that, but what he does go on there, he is attempting, as he says in Corinthians, he says, "To the Jew I became as a Jew." He's trying not to shut the door on his Gentile apostleship and ministry among those Jews. He clearly sees the opposition, and he's trying to figure out, you know what? How do we handle this? You know, it's a very interesting question there. Okay, but this is here in Galatians 2. You're back at around Acts 15 or 16. So even as early as Acts 15 and 16, let's see what these believing Jews, they're not members of the body of Christ, they're members of the little flock. Let's see what they do. Initially, James agrees to Paul's ministry among the Gentiles, right? Now jump to verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from who? There he is again. See that? That's Galatians 2:12. Galatians 2:12. Sorry about that. It says, for before that certain came from James. So in other words, James sent a group up to Antioch to check what's going on up there. Before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. See that? So those verses definitely answer your question just in terms of, did he ever have opposition from the Jews who truly did believe that Christ was the Messiah and were part of the little flock? The answer is absolutely yes. Another interesting verse to consider along these lines, go with me to the book of Colossians. Yes, yes. Yeah, that's a very good point. Yeah, but he's killed in Acts 12, though. Yeah. Which one?
To oppose Paul.
Well, at least those that he sends up to Antioch to spy out the liberty, yeah, James sent those guys.
But
yeah.
His message, in which case he would be against Paul himself, whereas when they get together, they agree on certain things.
Yeah, James clearly seems to convert. James goes against what he agreed to. And I don't know any other way to read Galatians 2 there except to say, wait a minute, if on the one hand James and Cephas and John gave to Paul the right hands of fellowship and recognized Paul's ministry among the Gentiles, and then the very next comment the Holy Spirit makes to James is through Paul, James sends these guys up to spy out the liberty in Christ, then James clearly reversed himself. Yeah. So he was clearly out of the will of God in what he did. Now I'm not saying he therefore was no longer part of the little flock. What the struggle they were having was this. It's fascinating. The struggle they were having is the struggle that people have today with mid-Acts dispensationalism. It's the same struggle. It is the same. They say we're still under Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're supposed to be following the kingdom program. We're supposed to follow the Sermon on the Mount. There's no such thing as a pre-trib rapture. We're going to go up all together. We're going to come back in the kingdom. It's the same struggle that they had. See that? So when Paul is out here preaching this, Israel has fallen to the level of the Gentiles. There's no Jew or Gentile today. There's one new man in the church, the body of Christ. And this dispensation of grace is going to end with us being gathered together, caught away, and so forth, prior to the tribulation period. Does anybody fight against that basic message?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So it's the same struggle that they were having back then. Because, you know, James, especially if he was, in fact, the half-brother of the Lord, and that does appear to be the case, okay? He could say, wait a minute, Jesus is my half-brother. We have the documents here by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He came to Israel. He came for us. You see, the Jews that are zealous of the law, and Christ upheld the law. See that? So you understand the legitimacy and the reality of the struggle that they had, but what they were doing is that they were failing to see that their program was set aside. They were not willing to believe that. So they're still part of the little flock. They still belong to what God's doing. It's just they go back to that program, which is, you know, again, the same struggle that people have today. You know? Yes, go ahead.
Were they blinded purposely?
No, not in the sense of how Paul uses that word in Romans, because he says that blindness in part has happened to Israel. So it wasn't the believing remnant that were blinded, it was the unbelieving nation that was blinded. Okay? Now what happens is that in the sense that they now reject the message Christ gave to Paul, in that sense they're blinded, but that's not the sense that Paul used that word in Romans 9 through 11. Okay? Hold on just a second. Okay, a lot of good questions here. But go with me if you would to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Fred had his hand up, Joe had his hand up, so we'll get to you here momentarily. And then there was one other thing I really wanted to mention about this, and I just lost it. That's okay, though. Look at Colossians 4. Watch this. Interesting verse here, Colossians 4. I know what it was. Don't let me forget to go to Galatians 6, okay? Okay, Colossians 4, watch this. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. 4:10, I'm sorry. Colossians 4:10. He says, this Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments. Now, there's a guy who goes all the way back to the Lord. See that? Contemporary and so forth. It says, if he come unto you, receive him. So he's mentioned two people so far. You've got Aristarchus, you've got Marcus. Now watch verse 11. And Jesus, which is called Justice. Okay? So you've got those three guys he mentions. He says this, who are of the circumcision. Now these guys are believers. And the fact that he calls them of the circumcision, these guys were part of the believing remnant of Israel. Okay? If I don't want to get too technical, but this is a fact. When back there in Galatians 2, when they gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that Paul would go to the Gentiles and they would go to the circumcision, by that point in history, the circumcision was only a reference to the believing Israelites. Everybody follow what I'm saying? Because at that point in history, the guy that was physical circumcised and a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but rejected Christ, he now is seen by God as uncircumcised and hardened ears. Okay? Everybody with me? So by the time that Israel's program is set aside and Paul's out here operating among the Gentiles, the circumcision is a reference to the believing remnant out of Israel, members of the little flock. So the fact that he says these guys here are of the circumcision, notice the next comment he makes about these guys. These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Now, what's interesting about that? You know, it sure seems to indicate that most of the rest aren't doing much to help this guy. You know, if when you look there in early Acts there, you had 3,000 that got saved and 5,000 that got saved. And by about Acts chapter number 6, you probably had 25,000 at least believing Jews truly that trusted Christ as the Messiah, were expecting the second coming of Christ, and rightfully so. But the program changes. Well, and now you're down to just a handful of guys that are actually a comfort to him. He doesn't say that these are the only ones that are facilitating the message, but these are the only three that have been a comfort to him. Well, where's everybody else? See that? Yeah. So. Yes, and that's a good point. And then Mark actually comes back and helps him right at the end of his ministry here. Yeah. Look over to, this time now go to Galatians chapter number 6. Look at Galatians chapter number 6. And think about this verse in relationship to the question that Joseph asked. And then we'll get to Fred's and then we'll get to Joe's here. Now, he writes the book of Galatians once again around about Acts 16. About Acts 16. And Acts 16 was the great debate about whether you keep the law or not, right? Relationship of a believer to the law, that type of thing. And whether or not the cross is sufficient, the cross is enough, the grace of God is enough, things like that, okay? Well, so as he comes to the end of the book, he says this at verse 14, Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. So the cross has got to be the answer, right? The cross and the cross alone. Is it reasonable to say that from that verse? If Christ crucified makes the world dead to me and I'm dead to the world, then Christ crucified must be the sole and total solution, right? Otherwise, there's got to be alive to something else then. Okay? So then he says this, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but what? So what does avail? The new creature. That's what's of value to God today. That's what he's doing. Okay? So now watch the next verse. And as many as walk according to this rule. What rule? Yeah. That the cross of Christ is some total, sufficient, complete answer. Circumcision isn't the issue, nor but the new creature, that's the answer. That's what God's doing today. So verse 16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy, and upon guess who else? Who's that? Who's the Israel of God there? That's the believing Jewish remnant. So implied in the verse is that even the believing Jewish remnant was opposing what Paul was preaching, and that's why they weren't enjoying that personal peace that that verse promises. But instead, if that believing Jewish remnant, that Israel of God, if they would say, yes, Paul, we acknowledge your message, that the cross of Christ is enough, it's complete, it's total, it's sufficient, and that God is forming the church, the body of Christ today, Paul, we believe that, we're going to trust that that is so, and we'll labor together with you to facilitate that message, while Paul says, well, then they enjoy the peace and mercy. But what if they oppose that message? Then they're not going to experience the peace and mercy that that verse promises. They're actually going to be opposing God. See that? Go ahead, John. Yes, they are. Yes. So the implication in the verse is the little flock, these guys that were saved out here, not all of them, but what sure seems to be the case is a lot of them now were actually opposing the new creature. And again, it's the same issue going today. Christian people truly are brothers and sisters in Christ, truly saved people. You know, baptized by the Holy Spirit into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, sins totally forgiven. But because they don't see this, they make it all the same thing, and they actually wind up opposing what God is doing. So it's the same struggle that was going on back there. Okay? So that answers your question. I think actually Fred had the next question, and then Joe, and then John. Go ahead. Yeah, he writes the book of Romans in Acts 20, but he's been teaching Romans doctrine since Acts 9. Yeah, okay. So it's just he doesn't put it all in written form until Acts 20. Let's go back, for example, go back to Acts 13 this time. Acts 13. When you read through the book of Acts, Acts 13 and 14, they go together. That is Paul's first apostolic journey. I've said before that they're not missionary journeys. Don't call them missionary journeys, even though everybody else calls them that. Don't call them missionary journeys. That's not right thinking. You won't think of the details that the Holy Spirit tells us through Luke here about Paul's ministry if you think of him as simply a missionary. He isn't going out as a missionary. He's sent out as an apostle. He never says Paul a missionary. He says Paul an apostle. And there is a difference, a major difference. All right? So you don't want to think of these as missionary journeys. And it is a belittling to Paul's ministry when you call them missionary journeys. But by the way, why do I say that? Why would that be true? I mean, is it true just because I say it? No.
Because of his distinct
revelation. Yes. Yeah. He isn't sent out as a missionary. He's sent out as an apostle. That is what it is. It discredits the messenger. It kind of lowers just a little bit. We're going to keep Peter up here as the apostle. Paul was just a missionary. You know, they say Paul's the greatest missionary ever lived. Well, that might be true, but he's never sent out as a missionary. He's an apostle. So when you're here in Acts chapter 13 and 14, these are the details of his first apostolic journey. And you can see it, verse 1, 13:1, it says, "And there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch," that's kind of interesting, "and Saul." Okay, so there's Saul. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Now, if you go to chapter 14... Look at chapter 14 and go down to verse 26. 14:26, it says this, "And thence sailed to Antioch." So now they're back. "And thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled." So it's important that you read Acts 13 and 14 together. This is his first apostolic journey, and they fulfill whatever God's intention was with sending Paul out as the apostle of Gentiles. It got fulfilled in this one. What I want you to see, stay in chapter 14 there, and watch this. Chapter 14, I'm just going to jump right into the passage, verse 22. It says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through the great tribulation period, enter into the kingdom at the second coming of Christ. No, that's not what it says. See that? He says that we must, through great tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, related to, and I brought this up because of Fred's question. When does he actually write Romans? He writes Romans in Acts 20. Is there any information in Acts? Is there any information in the book of Romans about the fact of the believers going through not the tribulation, but through tribulation and suffering and persecution? Yes, Romans 5, tribulation, work of patience, etc. Romans 8, sufferings of this present time. So what I'm saying is it's clear that even though he doesn't write Romans until Acts 20, the doctrine contained in Romans, he's already been teaching all along. He's already been teaching the fall of Israel. The very fact that he, in Galatians 2, which happens, Galatians 2 is Acts 15. And the fact that there in Acts 15, he conveys his ministry among the Gentiles, and they give him those right hands of fellowship, middle wall partition falling down. Well, then he's clearly teaching the fall of Israel has already occurred by Acts 15. Okay? Does that answer your question there? Okay, Joe, you have the next question or comment.
Just a comment that Peter said, you know, as far as Paul's gospel is kind of hard to understand.
Yes.
Maybe that's why James was so...
Yeah, no doubt about it. Yeah, yeah. Again, I don't know if the microphone... Yeah. Yeah, I don't know if the microphone picked that up, but for purposes of the recording, Joe makes the comment that over in 2 Peter, Peter does acknowledge that some of the things that Paul writes are hard to be understood, and that that's probably, to a large degree, why James and maybe some of the others, you know, didn't fully go along with it. You know? To see the revelation of the mystery, you got to be willing to... Well, how can you say it? You got to be willing to let go of tradition. Understand that? You got to be willing to let go of the quote unquote the tradition of the elders. And I don't mean so much the Jewish elders. I'm talking about the elders of the Christian community, the historical fathers of the church, so to speak. You got to be willing to say, well, maybe they didn't get all the stuff right. You know?
But the little flock didn't have to give up the tradition.
That's true. Yeah. Yeah. Everybody understand what Joe said? In the program of the little flock, let me close the chart. Now, in that program, think, this is kind of a trick question, okay? Got to think now. In that program, let me set the stage. Back here, the law and the prophets said Christ is going to come and set up the kingdom. Christ shows up and says, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. So did Jesus Christ come to take the law out of the way? Here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Christ said that whosoever breaks the law and teach men so, he'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever keeps and upholds the law, he'll be called great. So was Christ upholding the law or telling us going to pass away? Okay. So if you're a believer here in early Acts, what's your relationship in response to the law? You're supposed to uphold it. Not because you think you can personally do it. Peter himself acknowledges that neither he nor Israel's fathers could do it. But remember, the Holy Spirit was poured out in Acts chapter number 2, which was going to be the ability for them to do the law because of the promise of the new covenant. So if let's just say we were Jews back there, we either heard Christ or we heard about his teachings, we believed he was the Messiah, so we're now here in early Acts and everything, what would our relationship have been to the law? Follow it. We've been following it. When Peter goes and preaches to Israel, he doesn't go to the local Gentile building. He goes where? To the temple. Why go to the temple? Because the promise of Malachi said, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. So they're expecting the Lord Jesus Christ to come back and fulfill Israel's program. Right? So as that program is going on, if nothing would have changed, we still would have been operating under the law, not trusting the law for our salvation, because we would have understood, no, Christ is my Savior. See that? But we would have been operating under the law, anticipating the second coming of Christ to bring in the kingdom, to write the law in our hearts, in which there would be a perfect reign of righteousness in Israel. Everybody got that? Well, what actually happens? Israel blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, and instead of pouring out his wrath, which prophetically it was right time for to do so, God says, you know what, I'm not going to pour out my wrath yet. I'm going to extend an entire new offer of grace to anybody that will listen to me. See that? So he offers his grace and peace not just to the unsaved Gentiles out here, but even to those unsaved Jews. All right? So you can understand why it absolutely would have been a struggle for them to say, wait a minute, who's this Paul guy, and where does he think he's getting this information from? Those guys had hundreds of more verses than Paul ever had. I shouldn't say ever, because, you know, he's getting about the Holy Spirit. But, I mean, on what scriptural authority could the Apostle Paul go out and say, through the fall of Israel, salvation came to the Gentiles? Give me a chapter and verse. Didn't have one. Yeah. He did not have one. Well, that's what happens. So that's what you have to trust. You have to trust that this guy out preaching among the Gentiles with this information that is radically different than what was going on before, you've got to make a decision whether you're going to believe him or not. Because if he didn't get this revelation of the mystery from the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, then what happened to that program, right? Second of all, then this means nothing. But, I mean, it's a radical change of what's going on. When this guy, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, shows up and says, hey, I saw Jesus, he appeared to me with new information. Yeah, right. What would you think if someone today showed up on national TV and said, Jesus of Nazareth appeared to me, and now he's doing this new stuff? What would you think about it?
Even if an angel from heaven preached any other gospel, so we got the verse.
See that? We'd be electing president. So, but you understand the struggle that they had as this transition was going on. And the struggle, it still exists today in people's hearts, because they know Paul's in the Bible. He's obviously wrote all these books about the cross, and they're wonderful information. But is it really that different, or is it all the same thing? You see, you kind of want to make it the same thing, because you can't say, well, it's radically different. And yet it is radically different, you know, different program. So it does, I think, to a large degree, help us. It should help us appreciate and be able to relate to when individuals do struggle with this message, to be able to realize why they struggle with it. They're not our enemies, and we're not their enemies. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, if they're saved, of course, you know. Okay, I think you had the next question, and then I think Christy had a question.
Not a question, just a comment. When you go out to Joe's house in heaven, you see several flocks of sheep.
Yeah.
And in every flock, you see a few black sheep.
Is he talking about Joe or something?
Yeah.
Joe. Yeah.
Okay. Are anti-Pauline.
Yeah.
But we must remember they are still part of the flock.
That's right. Yeah, yeah. They're still part of the remnant. That's right.
Cast off.
That's right. That's right. That's a very good point. Yeah. That's right. Okay, Christy had a question. Or come. Yeah. Interesting. Yeah.
And they all looked at me
Like, who are you and what do you know? Yes, they do.
Say what it says.
Yes.
Yeah. I was like, okay, well, they
started
changing the subject.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Oh, okay. Yeah, he's got to invite you back. That's awesome. Yeah. And you know, really, like you say, you're not at all antagonistic. You just ask a question.
Maybe.
Amen. Let the scripture be the authority. Yeah. 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 If you think about the layout of your Bible, you've heard this how many times? Genesis through Revelation. It really does. It's laid out that way. And is that an accident or is that a mistake or something? Of course not. So when they have the concept, well, we want to kind of switch the layout and order. Well, don't know about that. There's a guy out there, I could be wrong on this, there's a guy, a pretty popular author out there named Gene Edwards, and I could be wrong on that, but if whoever it was, he said that one of the greatest tragedies ever to happen to the Christian community, the believers, is the layout of Paul's epistles. He said, and again, I may not be giving the right individual's name, so I apologize if. But what he was saying is that the layout in the Bible should have been the layout that they were written in. So Galatians and Thessalonians, Corinthians, Romans, etc. But if you think about that, first of all, the arrogancy to say something like that. Second of all, if you think about the order in which they are laid out, it's clearly designed. It isn't by accident. That's like saying, well, the creation out of the physical creation, we believe in evolution because it's just an accident. Are you kidding me? If you look at the physical creation out there, there clearly is design and order. There's purpose. The fact that you've got Romans through Philemon, there's design. There's purpose in that layout. So same thing. If they want to take and switch the order up and everything, they're going to destroy the very intention and purpose of the order that they're put in. Okay? I'm sorry? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Beth, what'd you say?
It all goes back to, did God say?
It really does. Yeah. At some point, you're going to have to just make the personal decision in your life. You know what? I'm not changing that book at all, period. I'm going to let that book be right all the time, 100%, no matter what. I'm just going to let it be right. You know? You just have to make that decision. And until you make that decision, then who is right all the time? You know? Yeah, you wind up being right. You know? So, Joseph, go ahead. Yes, yeah. Yes, exactly right. That's exactly right. Another good verse there. Look at Ephesians 3:5. Paul makes the comment at verse 3:5. It says, which in other ages, talking about the mystery of Christ, it says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Okay, number one, if the apostles and prophets there are a reference to Israel's prophets, I'm sorry, apostles, such as Peter and so forth, if that is the case, and I'd have a difficulty saying it excludes them, although there's no doubt that that includes the apostles and prophets to the body of Christ. All right? But if that is the 12, then Joseph's point is, therefore, if it was made known to them by the Spirit, then they would have no excuse for rejecting what Paul is saying. And you're exactly right. There is no excuse. That's some good insight there. There is no excuse for rejecting what God's, the mystery of Christ. People come up with excuses, but there is no excuse because the information has been made known. If you look at verse 4 says, whereby when ye what? Ye may what? There it is. We had a neat Bible study on Tuesday night. An individual that we hadn't had some communication with for quite some time and wanted to get together, they're doing an exposition on Romans 8. And he emailed and said, hey, could you help on this? And I said, nah. No, I'm just joking. So we got together. We probably had about a 2.5-hour Bible study. Really had a wonderful time. And one of the questions that the individual had is, well, you know, now that we've kind of gone over this and I'm studying, how should I pray? Or how do I ask God to help me understand this? And I said, well, definitely you pray. Talk to the Lord all the time. So we talked a little bit about that. And I said, but think about that verse right there. If that verse says, whereby when you read, you may understand, then in order to gain understanding, what do we need to do? Got to read. And if it says this, if it says, whereby when you read, you may understand, what else is demanded when you read it, besides obviously believing it, things like that, but what else is if it has to be written? Very good. What else? Whereby when you read, you may understand. What else is implied in that, demanded in that? What's that? It's able to be understood. Very good, very good. So keep going. So the knowledge is in it. So what else? You got to read it. Okay. Whereby when you read, you understand. That means that it's got to mean what it says. It can have some hidden code in it that you read it and it says this, but it really doesn't mean this. You understand that? So that, Fred, what you said is right. It's you have to take it at its plain, intended definition of the words, whereby when you read, you may understand. So definitely we should pray. We should talk to the Lord as we're reading this, but we should figure that, okay, he says, well, when you read, you may understand. Therefore, let me just read it and let it be at its plain meaning what it says. Let's attribute that to the definitions first before we try to make it say something that it doesn't say. Right? I mean, that's the way you do it. Yeah. You do have to read. You've got to get in. They had asked me, okay, what should I do to prepare for our class, because they were in about a week ahead of time, and I said, well, read the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 8, read it 10 times. And I'm not joking. I promise, I'm not joking. Read it 10 times, really, to get the thing in your thinking, to get kind of the big picture and so forth. The tendency is when we're trying to understand or learn the Bible, we tend to go something like this. Well, I'm going to look up here, I'm going to try to overemphasize this. We'll go something like this, you know, okay, you know, point of verse. Read a verse and say, oh, okay, Lord, how can it apply to my life today? Oh, Jesus, help. And again, I'm overemphasizing. But that's what we tend to do. We tend to, or we're sitting in our little group of six people. We'll read a verse. Okay, what does that say to you? 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 Good Bible study. Let's close in prayer. Are you kidding? We got to be careful. We don't want to start a statement by, after you read a verse, we don't want to start a statement by saying, well, I think it, or, well, to me it. Yeah, let's not do it that way. And I'm not saying don't think. Obviously, the Bible tells us to think, right? But, Tom, go ahead.
Do you think that comes from everybody reading the parables?
And misunderstanding, yes. They do. The concept, we've been taught the allegorical method of approaching the Bible where it doesn't mean what it says. You have to spiritualize everything. Everything is spiritual, symbols, figures. And the problem, what's the fundamental problem with approaching the Bible with the allegorical method? Then nothing means anything. It just means whatever it means to you and not to the next guy and so forth. So nothing can mean anything. You know? Anyway, tell you what, we're out of time. Let's stop now. We'll start in about 10 minutes. And as soon as you hear the guitar playing, then we'll gather together, sing some hymns, and